The reality of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and the future bodily resurrection of both believers and unbelievers is usually met with a mixture of skepticism and sarcasm. Resurrection? Really? And though modern man may proclaim that his disbelief in the resurrection is a result of his advanced knowledge, in reality, disbelief in the resurrection has been around since ancient times. So if you would, I want to prove my point, I'd have you open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. We're going to get to Mark chapter 12 eventually, but we're going to look at some verses before that because I really want to build a case for the importance of the resurrection before we get into the specific instance we find in Mark chapter 12. So as you're turning to Acts chapter 17, I'll give you a little background. Paul's on his second missionary journey, and he's just arrived in Athens by ship after leaving Berea. The disciples sent him away because the persecution was getting heavy, and so Paul, on his own, went on this ship to Athens. We'll pick up our story in Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16. It says, "Now while Paul waited for them," he's waiting on Silas and Timothy, who were his traveling companions at the time. It says, "While he waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." You can imagine. Imagine Paul, the Apostle Paul, walking through the city of Athens and just seeing idol after idol after idol, and he began to get really stirred up. "Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentiles, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there." So Paul went everywhere. He's there in the synagogue, and he's reaching out to the Jews in the synagogue and Gentiles who were the God-fearers or the God-seekers there. But then he would go out into the marketplace and just share the gospel with people passing by. Now notice in verse 18, "Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers," so these different types of philosophers, "encountered him. And some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods.'" Notice verse 18, "because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." So it was important to Paul. It was important to Paul to preach the resurrection. It says in verse 19, "And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing." So these guys were just wanted to hear something new. Paul seemed to be proclaiming something new, so they wanted. And we can really, have an affinity, or we can understand what the Athenians were like, because we can get trapped in that only wanting to hear or know some new thing, right? That's why we get on our phones so often. I'm bored with this conversation I'm having. Let me find some new thing. And we get into that. And so that's what the Athenians were doing. But Paul wanted to speak to them truth. And so notice what he does in verse 22. "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious.'" I love that. "For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, and I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' And therefore, the one to whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." So Paul's building a bridge. Instead of saying, "You guys are a bunch of stinking pagan idolaters," he says, "I notice you're very religious. You have idols everywhere. And I noticed this one inscription on this one altar that said, 'To the unknown God.' So he's the one I'm going to preach to you about." He says in verse 24, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and men's devising." And so he's going through this and he's sharing that, hey, that God wants to save them and that he's the same God of the Jews, it's a God of the Gentiles. And he's bringing it out and really sharing it in such a way that they can understand, that they can kind of come to some grips with. He's familiar with their poetry and some of their poets, and he uses that in his message. And then notice in verse 29, he gently says that basically God isn't an idol. He says it's not something of gold or silver or stone shaped by man's devising. He says something different. Now in verse 30, he says that's not what you need to be doing, and that now God wants you to repent. to change what you think about God, to think differently about him and to move in a different direction. He says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. If you're ever wondering when you're sharing with people if you should share that they should repent, just come to this verse. God is commanding all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And then here it is. What's going to happen is they were tracking with him the whole way until he gets to the resurrection. Notice in the last part of verse 31, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Paul is saying, you know that God's going to judge the world through this man because he's assured everyone by that, by raising this man from the dead. But notice the response in verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. And then the next verse tells us that some believed. But the vast majority, once he got to the resurrection, they checked out. No, Paul, that's too far. And then others kind of put off the decision. Well, you know what? We'll talk again about this later. But the fact of the matter is that these Athenians are very similar to the people of today. For many individuals, the idea of a bodily resurrection is a deal breaker. They just won't go any further. And for the people of our day, it's because they have these materialistic presuppositions. They presuppose that we live in a purely materialistic universe. And because we live in this purely materialistic universe, anything that goes beyond materialism is automatically rejected. Just get rid of it. Now, since that's the age that we live in, since so many reject the idea of the bodily resurrection, why don't we Christians just de-emphasize the resurrection? Why don't we just not talk about it? Because it's unpopular, because it's hard for people to take in, it's not palatable. Why not just get rid of the resurrection? Does it really matter all that much? Is it really essential to our faith? Does it matter if people believe that Jesus rose from the dead or not? Does it matter if people believe that Christians are going to rise from the dead or not? Well, it does matter. The resurrection does matter. In fact, the resurrection is essential to our faith. I would go so far as to say, with Paul, that there is no Christianity without the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and the subsequent bodily resurrection of believers. And because this is such a vital topic, again, we're going to spend a few more minutes exploring the importance of this resurrection before we get into Mark chapter 12 this morning. So I want to take you to a chapter before we get to Mark 12 that is the most comprehensive chapter on the resurrection, a place where you can come back to every time you feel yourself wavering on this issue, and it's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you would, turn right in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. Don't have to turn too far. Go to Romans and then 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to look at some different verses in here. Again, making the case that the resurrection is vital to Christianity, both the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 3, Paul says this. He says, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Okay, so he's laying back out for the Corinthians how he shared the gospel with them. He said, first of all, I told you that Christ died on the cross for our sins. Okay, and then notice next in verse 4, and that he was buried. He died and he was buried, but then notice, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So we have the gospel there, right? Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, and then he rose from the dead. But then Paul doesn't just say, well, just believe it, you know, because I told you to believe it. He says there are eyewitnesses to this. Notice what he goes through. And verse 5, and that he was seen by Cephas, and that's another name for Peter. He was seen by Peter, then by the 12. Okay, here's the eyewitnesses. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He rose from the dead. And what happens? Peter saw him. And then the 12 saw him. Verse 6, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. I love that. Paul's like, okay, you can go talk to Peter, you can talk to the 12, but you know what? There's almost 500 people that are still alive whom saw Jesus when he rose from the dead. And so why don't you go and talk to them? At verse 7, and after that he was seen by James, and that's James the brother of Jesus, the writer of the book of James, and then by all the apostles, and then last of all he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. Paul saw him later there on the road to Damascus, and that's why Paul says it was a little different situation for me. But the fact is, what Paul's doing, he's saying, the resurrection, not only did I teach this to you, not only did I tell it to you, but it's reality, and there are all these eyewitnesses to this truth. This is reality. Now let's skip down to verse 12. And Paul is really going to go after this because some in Corinth were dismissing the resurrection. They were saying there's no such thing as the resurrection. Paul was full of baloney. Verse 12, Paul says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" If Jesus rose from the dead, how can you say there is no resurrection? Verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise." I love that verse 15, and I thought about that a lot as I was going through this study, because it's what it's saying is that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that every time that I've proclaimed that Jesus is risen from the dead, I've been a false witness. That I've been a liar, that I've been misrepresenting God if Jesus did not in fact rise from the dead. That's a heavy thing. He says, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen." Notice verse 17, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." Woo, that's heavy. Why? Because Jesus rising from the dead was the proof that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was accepted by God the Father. Jesus said, "I'm going to rise from the dead." If he didn't, then God did not approve of that sacrifice. It was not accepted. We see this truth, and I'll read it for you from the English Standard Version. It's Romans 4, verses 24 and 25. It goes like this. "It will be counted to us who believe in him who rise from the dead, who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord." And this is what I want you to hear. "Who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Jesus was delivered up. He was killed for our trespasses, and then he was raised for our justification. The idea being that Jesus was raised to show that we're justified now, to show the fact that I can look at the risen Christ and say, I am justified, not because of any work I've ever done, but because his sacrifice was accepted by the Father. That's incredibly important. As believers, we know that we're justified because Jesus has been raised from the dead. Continuing on in 1 Corinthians 15, looking at verse 17 and on, he says, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." In other words, everyone who had faith in him who's died now, they're just dead. It's over. And then verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." He's saying if Jesus didn't rise from the dead and we're putting all our hope and we're suffering for Christ and all these things, then everyone should pity us. If Christ has not been resurrected, then we Christians should be pitied by the world because we are hopeless fools. We're idiots. There's no reason for us to sit together here and to listen to this sermon if Christ hasn't risen from the dead. You know, we should all abandon Christianity today if the resurrection of Christ was just a made-up story. If they dug up the body of Christ and said, "Here it is," we should all abandon it. Those who say, "Well, I would keep following the principles of Christianity even if Jesus never rose from the dead," they're fools. Fools. We follow Christ because it's true. We believe in the resurrected Christ because he did rise from the dead. That's the only reason to believe it. Don't believe something because it feels good or because you like it. Believe it because it's true. Thankfully, as we move on in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes it clear that Jesus did, in fact, rise from the grave. And he's already made his case earlier. He's already said, hey, there's all these witnesses to the fact. But notice verse 20, he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die," everyone who's in Adam, and that's all of us, we all die. But notice, "even so in Christ all shall be made alive." And I've expanded on this before, but that "in Christ" speaks of believers. Those who are made alive, those who have eternal life, are believers. Only believers are in Christ. If you're not in Christ today, place your faith in Christ today, and you will be in Christ today, and you'll have life. Verse 23, "But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, I'm sorry. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father and puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. I love it. Awesome words. And as we see from these passages, this 1 Corinthians and Acts 17 and Romans 4, and from many other passages throughout the New Testament, it is impossible to take the Bible seriously and at the same time reject the doctrine of the resurrection. Throughout the history of the church, the resurrection was believed by the majority. And then in the 1800s, you know, Enlightenment thinking and other things, people started swaying away from it. Well, he didn't really rise from the dead. It's a spiritual thing and it's a metaphor. No, it's none of those things. Jesus physically, bodily rose from the dead. Now, unfortunately, as we turn now to Mark chapter 12, look at verses 18 through 27, we're going to see a similar rejection of the idea of the resurrection. The Lord Jesus is about to be confronted by a group of men who display themselves as God's representatives, and yet they wholeheartedly reject the idea of the resurrection. So please follow along as I read the passage we'll be studying this morning in a message I have entitled, Resurrection, Really? In Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 18, Mark writes, Then some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind, and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise no offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, and nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. And so the seven had her, and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Jesus answered and said to them, Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the Scriptures, nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. Divided this passage into two parts, we'll see first of all the hypocritical, hypothetical, and then we'll see a biblical beatdown as Paul answers his adversaries. Let's move into our first section, and that's the hypocritical hypothetical, verses 18 through 23. And as we get into this section, I want to begin by defining my terms. First of all, hypocritical. We kind of know what hypocritical is, right? That's the main reason people give for not wanting to come to church when we invite them. It's full of hypocrites. Well, a hypocrite, or something hypocritical, is something that is done under false pretenses. Something is done under false pretenses. In other words, someone does something, but they really have another motive behind it. For example, a hypocritical person will flatter you, so you will do what they want you to do. Oh, man, have you been working out? Man, because I'd really love you to help me move. And so you know that kind of thing. That's hypocritical. Our second term to define is hypothetical. Hypothetical is a made-up scenario that is usually employed to confuse or manipulate others. It's these what-if scenarios. So I know, but what if this, and what about this? And I confront this continually at school. There are students many times who disagree with my worldview, and so they'll come up with outlandish what-if scenarios to try to stump me. And unfortunately, they're sometimes successful. Now, with our terms defined, I would argue that what we have here in verses 18 through 23 of Mark 12 is a hypocritical hypothetical. The Lord Jesus is confronted by a group of men who offer a hypocritical what-if scenario in hopes of denying the truth of the resurrection. So look with me at verse 18. It says, Then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him. Okay, so the Sadducees, according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, the most prominent doctrine of the Sadducees was the denial of the immortality of the soul and of the resurrection of the body. From Acts 23, verse 8, we learn that they believed in neither angel or spirit. As appearances of angels are mentioned in the law, it is difficult to harmonize their reverence for the law with this denial. So the Sadducees had a worldview that said when a person dies, it's just over. Very materialistic, right? The soul doesn't continue on. There's no resurrection of the body. There's no judgment. There are no angels. None of that. Once you die, it's over. So with that said, it's important to realize that the Jewish priests in the days of Jesus were Sadducees. And so these Sadducees were, the priesthood, I should say, were Sadducees. And these men were usually both politically influential and financially prosperous. So as we put these pieces together, think about it for just a moment. They had wealth, influence. They denied there was such a thing as life after death. They denied judgment, and they denied the supernatural. Well, you put all those things together in a pot, and what do you have? You have a recipe for materialism and skepticism. At this point, it becomes very easy to understand why the Sadducees hated Jesus, why Jesus was in their crosshairs. You see, everything in the worldview of the Sadducees had to do with here and now. Wealth, here and now. Political influence, here and now. Security, here and now. Pleasure, here and now. And the Sadducees' perspective actually makes perfect sense. If you believe that this life is all there is, then why not get all you can here and now? Ultimately, the Sadducees were all about YOLO. You only live once. That's the Sadducees. I don't know if they had it like on little chains or around their neck. I'm not sure. They had the wealth for that. But that's what they were all about. But when Jesus comes along and these men of influence who are living, you know, in this way of just everything's in the here and now, but the Lord Jesus taught something quite different and it rubbed them the wrong way. You see, our Savior taught that this life was only the beginning. If you would hold your place in Mark and now move to John, move right just a bit to John chapter 5. I want to look at verses 24 through 29. See, again, the point I'm seeking to make is that the worldview of the Sadducees and the worldview of Jesus were in conflict. The Sadducees say, this life is all there is, might as well just do what you want. Jesus says, this life is only the beginning. And so these two worldviews are in conflict. John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you that the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and to those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So Jesus is clearly teaching there's life after death. He's clearly teaching that there's no judgment for those who believe in him, but there is judgment for those who don't believe in him. He's teaching that all will be resurrected, some a resurrection to life and others a resurrection to condemnation. But perhaps the most fun or interesting part is there in verse 28 where Jesus says, do not marvel at this. Don't marvel that all these dead people are going to be raised from the dead and have resurrected bodies and all that. I love the humor of Jesus. I'm so powerful, don't marvel. It's no big deal, guys. I'm just going to raise everybody from the dead. He's going to do that. And predictably, this idea of resurrection and future judgment did not sit well with the Sadducees, especially since they were in a position of authority. And when you're in a position of authority like the Sadducees were, and they're running things at the temple, and they're putting themselves between man and God, then what happens when someone comes and questions your authority, says things against your authority, then you begin to get frustrated and upset and come back against that because you don't want to lose that position. That's where the Sadducees were. But instead of repenting and turning to the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, the Sadducees continued their campaign to discredit and destroy the Savior. So if you would turn back now to Mark 12 as we move on to the hypocritical hypothetical. It says, and they asked him, saying, verse 19, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. So the Sadducees are referring to what was commonly known as levirate marriage. It was found in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. I'll read it for you. It says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family, her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So it's this idea that your older brother has a wife, the brother dies without giving birth to a son, then you marry that woman so that you can have a child with her, a son, and that first son will be dedicated to your older brother who died so that his name can continue. It's this idea of keeping the name going. One commentator writes, quote, "There were several reasons for this provision. These reasons were the importance of descendants in God's purposes for Israel." You see how God works. He has these tribes and certain things working through that tribes. Another reason was the welfare of the widow. You know, as that widow didn't have a husband, and if she didn't have a son, there was no one to take care of her. And so having a son would be someone who could take care of her. And then also the demonstration of love for one's brother, of the one who's departed, of doing something for him, something sacrificial. And you can read more about this idea and the idea of the kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth. Now, here in Mark 12, the Sadducees are going to use the provision of levirate marriage to fuel their hypocritical hypothetical. And I can't help believing that the Sadducees were smirking and laughing under their breath as they sought to stump the Lord Jesus with their ridiculously fictitious situation. Notice verse 20. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, and nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. And so the seven had her, and left no offspring. And last of all, the woman died also. I just imagine they're kind of laughing at this whole thing, kind of, how is Jesus going to get out of it? Seems very obvious that these Sadducees are not honest seekers, but are instead merely presenting a hypocritical hypothetical in an effort to disprove the resurrection. You know, they didn't go up to him and say, "Jesus, we don't get this resurrection thing. I don't understand it. How does it work? And how can that happen?" And they weren't asking like that. They were presenting this what-if scenario, in I would argue a very jerky way, to really stump Jesus and to embarrass him. Because keep in mind, this is not in some closed room. We're here, it's Tuesday of the Passion Week. We're in a public place, the courtyard of the temple. And so they're asking Jesus this publicly in an effort to discredit him publicly. Now, this is a ridiculous scenario, because I'm no math whiz. But the odds of one woman marrying the oldest of the seven boys and all of them dying in order after marrying her, without ever having children, and without any of them marrying someone else before they have to marry her, well, it seems absolutely ludicrous to me. Because, I mean, think about it. You know, you're the fourth son, and you see brother one die, brother two die, brother three die. You're like, I'm not marrying that black widow. You know, I got to go marry somebody else. And so if I were brother four, it wouldn't take me too long to go find a woman somewhere so I don't have to marry that girl. And so this idea, it's just crazy. It doesn't make any sense. And the lesson here is that many times, if not most of the time, hypothetical situations are hypocritical. Just be careful of that. Be careful. Because in other words, the one with a hypothetical question is likely not seeking a legitimate answer. He probably just wants to make you look foolish. Now, I know that's not for all times. I know there can be useful hypotheticals. But for the most part, it seems to be a way of trying to make the person you're asking look foolish. So with this in mind, I would encourage each of us to pray about how the Lord would have us respond when we are asked hypothetical questions. My usual response is to say, I don't know how that would work out, but I can tell you about this actual scenario. I don't know about these hypotheticals. And maybe the Lord would have us answer the hypothetical, or maybe he would have us walk away, but we need to seek his guidance. I mention this because it's very easy for a believer to get bogged down with all the wild, hypocritical hypotheticals of those who wish to overthrow the faith of Christians. If you find yourself in a place where you have to answer all of these what-if scenarios, you will spend all your time doing that, and it's going to cause you a lot of sleepless nights. And so let's go back now to our situation with the Sadducees. They aren't quite done yet. Here comes the punchline in verse 23. Therefore, so after this woman's married all these seven guys, therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. That's what they're concerned about. And basically, the Sadducees think they have disproven the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of the dead. Maybe they're high-fiving each other, and yeah, we got them. Because from their point of view, If the resurrection was a reality, then this hypothetical lady would have 7 husbands in the life to come. Awkward. That would be a really awkward situation. Unfortunately for the Pharisees, their argument has a fatal flaw. They have a false assumption. We constantly talk to students at school about false assumptions lead to false conclusions. And so they have a false assumption. They have falsely assumed that the post-resurrection life will be exactly like this life. And that's not true. The Lord Jesus is going to set them straight as we move into our second section, and that's a biblical beatdown in verses 24 through 27. Now, if you've ever tried to break up concrete with a sledgehammer, then it's likely you've discovered 2 keys to doing the job effectively. And well, you could say, well, there's a third key, you know, get a jackhammer. Well, it's like you don't have one, okay? When you use a sledgehammer, there are 2 keys. Number one, a heavier sledgehammer works better than a lighter one. The heavier the sledgehammer, the better off you are at breaking concrete. And then secondly, let the sledgehammer do the work. The interesting thing about sledgehammer is you just need to get it in motion and let it do the breaking. Get the hammer in motion and let it do the breaking. Now, having firsthand knowledge of breaking up concrete, I can truly appreciate what we read in Jeremiah 23:29. It says, "Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" I love that. The Lord compares his word to a sledgehammer. It's a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. And so the word of God is this hammer that breaks falsehood to pieces. And it's plenty heavy. Let it do the work. It's plenty heavy to break up any false argument. All we have to do is get it in motion. All we have to do is get the word out and let it break falsehood. And it's important to note that from the very beginning of his public ministry, the Lord Jesus used the revealed word of God as a hammer to destroy the arguments of those who opposed him. You remember when Jesus went out after his baptism, he was filled with the Spirit, went out to the desert to be tempted by Satan. And what happened, as Satan brought 3 specific temptations to Jesus, what did Jesus do? He responded with scriptures from the book of Deuteronomy. He shared the word of God. The word of God was the hammer to break these false arguments of the devil. The lesson for us is that it's vital that we provide scriptural responses to those who oppose the cause of Christ. If people come at us with all kinds of different arguments, it's important for us to respond scripturally, to share God's word with them. You see, if our responses are not scriptural, then we have committed the tragic error of exchanging the revelation of God for the wisdom of man. Don't forget the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, when he said, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God." When he says wisdom there, he means human wisdom. The world through human wisdom didn't know God. It says it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And so what we need to do is bring the hammer to false arguments, to have a biblical beatdown with the hammer of the word of God. Why? Because we're saying, I trust that God is going to break this argument. I trust that God is going to open this heart. I trust that God is going to speak to this person. Whenever we remove the revelation of God and just say what we think about a situation or how we would work it out, then what we're doing is we're saying, I really know better. I understand more. And I'll be honest, as I share the word of God with people at times, I just say to them all the time, I don't know how this all works out. I don't understand it, but this is what the word of God says. And so I trust the word of God more than I trust my own wisdom. Now, as we get into Mark 12:24, we see that the Lord is about to begin his biblical beatdown. Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God?" Just goes after him. I love it. And that word "know" is important because in this context, that word "know" that he uses in verse 24, it means to perceive with understanding. To perceive with understanding. So what we see here in verse 24 is the Lord Jesus pointing out the 2 major problems with the Sadducees. Number one, they didn't understand the word of God. In other words, they didn't perceive the word of God with understanding. Well, why? Because the Sadducees were certainly familiar with the word of God. They certainly had read it, but they didn't truly know it. They didn't understand it. Well, why not? Well, let me give you what I think is the answer to this question. It comes from Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7. I'll read it for you, probably familiar verses. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. fear the Lord and depart from evil. The problem with the Sadducees is they didn't trust in the Lord with all their heart. They did rely on their own understanding. And so therefore they weren't led by the Lord and they didn't understand. It says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. As we humbly come to the Lord and say, I want to be led by you. I want to obey what your word says, no matter how I feel about it. No matter, I'm just going to obey what you say. Then God will give us understanding. So they didn't understand the word of God. And then because they weren't led by the Lord, because they didn't follow the Lord, this leads us to the second major problem with the Pharisees. They didn't understand the power of God. They didn't perceive the power of God. You see, the Sadducees were materialists. They denied the soul. They denied angels. They denied the judgment. They denied all these things. And because they were materialists, because that was their false presupposition, and because they leaned on their own understanding, they could not conceive of how God could raise the dead. They couldn't figure it out. You know, get out the yellow legal pad and they got their pencil and add the two and carry the one, and I just don't know how I can raise the dead. Why? Because they didn't acknowledge the power of God. They didn't perceive God's power. They rejected it, and therefore they couldn't conceive of it. And so they said, well, it must not happen. Because they could not understand how God could raise the dead, they assumed that God did not have the power to raise the dead. And you know, that same thing can happen to us. We can go to a situation and say, I don't know how God can work this out. There's no way God can work it out. Because I don't see how God can work it out. God must not be able to work it out. That's just not true. His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. His power is above our power. Infinitely so. So it's an application for us, because it's easy just to kind of, you know, to throw rocks at the Sadducees. But it's important for us to apply this to our lives. How are we doing when it comes to understanding both the word of God and the power of God? Are we studying the Word of God for understanding? Are we coming to Bible studies to understand? Are we reading on our own to understand? Are we doing that because I say, I want to understand. I want to be led by you, not just to have some knowledge that I can use in an argument, but to understand you as a person, to follow you, to have a relationship with you. And also, when it comes to the power of God, are we humbly acknowledging the omnipotence of God? Well, God didn't heal this disease, or God didn't do these things, so God must not have the power. That's not true. God can have the power to do something without choosing to do that thing. Are we humbly acknowledging that God has the power to do that? That he is omnipotent. Now, Jesus continues in Mark 12, verse 25. He says this, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So the Lord Jesus deals a fatal blow to the hypocritical hypothetical of the Sadducees by informing them that the resurrected life will not be like this current life. That in fact the resurrected will not be married. It's interesting. And the fact that there will be no marriage in heaven may come as a shock to some. And in fact, this is a very good verse to use for those the Mormonism. The false belief system, and they say, well, there's this eternal marriage and these type of things. It's false. Jesus says that right here. And so there will be no marriage in heaven. Again, it comes as a shock to some, but we should have seen this coming, because the traditional marriage vows include the words, till death do us part. That once a person dies, you're no longer married to that person. However, we should ask the question, why won't marriage be a part of the eternal state? Why is there marriage in the eternal state? Why won't we be married as we're resurrected? Well, there's a couple possibilities. Number one, in the eternal state, every believer will be in a perfect and completely fulfilling relationship with Jesus Christ, and ultimately will be married to him. It's interesting. One of my favorite books is The Great Divorce, and in there, it's very soul-searching. And there's this discussion between this woman who's in heaven and between her husband from earth. And he's in a situation where he just is, let's just say he's unhealthy in how he views things. And he's complaining that she's happy in heaven. He's complaining that, you know, that she doesn't need him anymore. And he's kind of playing the pity card here. And I love her response to when she says, I don't need you. And she says this, she says, what needs could I have? She said, now that I have all. I am full now, not empty. I am in love himself. Speaking of the Lord. She says, not lonely. Strong, not weak. You shall be the same. Come and see. We shall have no need for one another now. We can begin to love truly. I love those words. And in the book, C.S. Lewis also points out that so much of our love here on earth is really a desire to be loved. It's really a desire to be wanted or to feel important. And so what happens is we marry people, and it's not a pure love. Part of it is just like, I don't want to be alone, and I want someone to love me, and I want someone to care for me, and all these things. We'll find that to ultimate completion in Christ in heaven. And so therefore, we won't need that from a fellow human being. Now, I'm not saying that your relationship with other people is going to be less. I believe it will be greatly increased and enhanced. It's just going to be different. For more on this idea, if you would, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. So turn right. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 25 through 33. Again, this idea that in heaven, we're going to be married to Christ. Ephesians 5, verse 25, this is what Paul says. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So Paul says that basically marriage is a picture of this ultimate relationship of our relationship with Christ. And so it's almost, and I don't want to diminish it, but I'm just using a picture. It's almost like when you have this travel guide, and you look at the travel guide, and you see, oh man, I want to do this and that, it's going to be awesome. And you have the travel guide. But once you get to the place, you can put the travel guide down, because now you've arrived. And it's almost like our relationship with Christ, a marriage here on earth, is that travel guide. And it's showing us what it's going to be like ultimately. But once we get to be with Christ, we can put that travel guide away, because now we experience the reality. And so it is going to be with us in Christ. Now, second possible reason for no marriage after resurrection is that there will be no more need for reproduction. There will be no more people being born after the millennial kingdom. As we enter into, as you look in Revelation 21, the new heaven, new earth, there are no more people being born at that point. Everyone who's going to be born has been at that point. All right, back now to Mark chapter 12. As the Lord Jesus delivers his biblical beat down in verse 26, he says, "But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read?" Every time he says that, I always love it. The sarcasm of that. He knows that they've read the scriptures, but he goes after him. He says, "Have you not read? Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage?" He doesn't say Exodus 3, verse 1 through 6, because they hadn't identified the chapters and verses yet. So he says, "Hey, remember the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living.'" This is a very interesting point that the Lord is making here. So if you would, turn to Exodus, second book of your Bible, and turn to the passage that Jesus is referring to. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Exodus 3, Moses is having his time in the desert after fleeing Egypt. It says in Exodus 3, verse 1, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.' And when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And then he said to him, 'Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground.' Moreover, he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." Now, what's so vital here and what Jesus is pointing out from this passage is there in verse 6, where he says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I used to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When God spoke to Moses, God used the present tense when referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. According to God, even though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died hundreds of years before, they were still very much alive. And that's because death is a separation, but it's not annihilation. Death separates us, but it doesn't annihilate us. It removes us from earth, but it doesn't remove us from existence. I love what D.L. Moody said. Quote, someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is, all out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned like unto his glorious body. I was born of the flesh in 1837. I was born of the spirit in 1856. That which is born of the flesh may die. That which is born of the spirit will live forever. Those are good words. So, and that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. And that's what God the Father was talking about there in Exodus chapter 3. Now, a couple of passages from the Gospel of Luke shed a little more light on this truth of life after death. And we're running low on time, so I'll have you turn there quickly. If you would, please, first of all, turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, we'll look at verses 19 through 31, and this idea that people keep on living after they're dead. Luke 16, verse 19, Jesus says this, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores, and so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Okay, so what we have here is we have these three guys who are dead, and yet they're alive. We have the rich man, we have Abraham, and we have Lazarus. Verse 24, then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to them, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded that one rise from the dead. So you have all these people, these rich man and Abraham and Lazarus, all dead and yet still alive, still conscious, still who they were. And so that's why God could say, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and Jacob, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive. Now, one other place, if you would, turn back to Luke chapter 9. Luke 9, verses 28 through 32. We're going to see a couple of other Old Testament heroes still alive. Luke 9, verse 28 says, now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James, and he went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robes became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. So again, hundreds of years after they've died, here are Moses and Elijah. And you say, well, you know, technically Elijah never died. Well, that's true. But the fact of the matter is, we see that there's this continuation of life. That for the rich man, and for Lazarus, and for Abraham, and for Moses and Elijah, and from what the Lord says, from Isaac, and from Jacob, and for everybody else. That both the good and or those who are have they call it the good and the evil, but those who have believed and disbelieved, that they're going to rise from the dead. That life continues after death. Jesus makes that clear. back now to Mark chapter 12 for the Lord's parting shot. He says, "You are therefore greatly mistaken." He brings out the passage, the burning bush passage, and he says to them, "You are therefore greatly mistaken." Ouch. The Lord Jesus completes his biblical beatdown by letting the Sadducees know that they're totally off base. They've gotten it completely wrong. They are greatly mistaken. Why? Why are they greatly mistaken? What's a warning to us? Because if we don't understand both the Word of God and the power of God, we will be greatly mistaken. It happens all the time. You can see this. And what's a funny thing to do if you're a sports fan is listen to predictions about how sporting events are going to turn out after the sporting event has happened. So in other words, watch the sporting event and then go back and see what people said on Friday about what was going to happen on Saturday. It's pretty hilarious. Because you listen to those guys on Friday and they're so dogmatic. And it's going to happen like this and it's going to go this way and then it'll turn out completely different. They were so sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. And that's the Sadducees. They were greatly mistaken because they didn't understand the Word of God and the power of God. And that's going to happen to us. If we don't humbly understand the Word of God and the power of God, we too will be greatly mistaken. So let's stop here for today. I want to close, though, with four major application questions before we move into communion. Number one is, are we living our lives like Sadducees? In other words, is our primary focus on this life and not on life to come? Are we just focused on the here and now? We've got a kind of a little YOLO streak to ourselves. You know, like the Sadducees, are we rejecting certain elements of the Bible because they don't fit in with our worldview? Well, I don't really like how that fits with what I want to do, so I'm going to reject that part. That's a Sadducee's attitude. Number two, how are we responding to hypocritical hypotheticals? Do we find ourselves running around all the time and never having peace because we have to answer this and we have to answer that? Or are we looking to God and prayerfully seeking God's wisdom on how to either respond to them or not respond to them? Number three, what is the final authority in our lives? The sledgehammer of God's revelation or the toy hammer of human wisdom? Whenever I seek to answer people in my own wisdom, I seem to get, you know, buffeted about. It turns out poorly. But God's wisdom, God's sledgehammer, God's revelation should be the final authority. Should be his words we trust in the end. And finally, number four, is the resurrection really a big deal to us? Is it something we disbelieve or believe? But even as we believe it, is it something that's important to us, that's vital, that's essential? Or is it something like, I'll get to it later? The resurrection needs to be important, and it should affect the way we live our lives.